All right, let's bring the scripture up if we can on the board. I want to ask a question this morning right out of the Bible for each of us. A question that Jesus asked his disciples right before he went into Jerusalem for the Passover to face his death upon the cross. And the question he asked his disciples was this: why do you call me Lord and not do the things I've told you to do? I want you to read with me the scriptures, and here we go, at verse 46. Let's read it together. Here we go. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The torrent hit, struck the house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. This is the word of God for the people of God. Can you say, thanks be to God? Let us pray. Indeed, thanks be to you, Father, for the gift and privilege of life itself, for sharing with us your only begotten Son, Jesus, and for the church which he founded with his death and his resurrection, which we are part of, the Christian church. Help us now, Father, to lay down all of our offenses, defenses, and pretenses, and ask ourselves this question that Jesus asked his disciples, that we may be strengthened in our spiritual journey and more useful in building your kingdom upon this earth. For it is in Christ's name that we make our prayer, and let the believers say, amen. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, said Jesus to his disciples, and not do what I've asked you to do? Well, dear friends, our beloved pastor and leader that I love reverently calling our head honcho is with his family for a few days of R&R. Thank God. I'm so glad that they're there and praying for a wonderful, refreshing time for them and return to leading this great church. He stuck his head in my office a little while back and said to me, Tom, I'd like to be away on the last Sunday of March, and I wonder if you would mind preaching all the three services for me on that day. I said, no, I'd be very honored and happy to do so. Then he started walking towards my door, and he turned around and smiled. This is the way Dan Johnson does things. He said, by the way, it might be a good thing if you deal with the whole and the gospel, since I have the whole church focused on this magnificent, life-changing, revolutionary, miraculous book. And then he stared at me. And I answered, could you make yourself a little clearer about what you want me to do here? And he said, you know, don't need to make myself clear, he said. And so he said, preach a message consistent with the whole in the gospel, and you won't have any grief from me, and the people will love hearing it. So I understood what he said. And you know, translating it into Alabama language, he said, you don't preach from the whole of the gospel, you'll never get to preach again in my church. I mean, that's what I got. Well, when you see Dr. Johnson, I'll ask the favor of you. Now, I'm not begging for affirming me, if you got some from the, but I do want you to tell him, Tom Palmer did exactly what you told him to do. Call him collect at 3 o'clock in the morning. Tell him. Well, friends, I want to tell you that I find Richard Stern's book, The Whole in Our Gospel, that we're focusing on as a congregation, exactly consistent with the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book is in agreement with, it is in harmony with, is compatible. It holds tightly to the principles that Jesus not only taught, but to the way Jesus lived, the things that he did. His word and his deed was one and the same. And that's what we're striving for as a church, for our words and our deeds to be the same thing. Well, Richard Stearns hammers away at this theme in the book. Whether or not you read it, you'll find it to be true. In each of the 303 pages of the whole in our gospel, he hammers away upon this theme. Listen carefully. Being a follower of Jesus Christ requires more than accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior, joining the church and being baptized, coming to church, being active in Sunday school and all the things we do. It requires more than that. It requires what Stearns calls a public and transforming relationship with the world that God so loved and that God still loves. Or it could be stated in this way. It's not enough to know Jesus. Knowing Jesus must be manifested in sharing with the world through actions that reveal that our hearts have been given to Jesus, and it's touched us deeply enough that we're going to share our heart, mind, soul, our resources, our strength in sharing with the world the amazing love of God in Jesus Christ. More than just knowing, there must be a showing. I think it was Edgar Guest, who has been quoted so often as saying, "I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one." If you agree with that, say amen. Well, you hurt my feelings, but I'm going to go right on with that. All of the above can be put into one question that Jesus asked his followers. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Really, this question from Jesus and this theme of the whole in our gospel is the very same thing. It confronts us with something we just cannot afford to avoid or to rationalize or to play like it's not there. And this is it. What real difference has the Lord Jesus Christ made in your life and in mine? Maybe a more accurate way to say it would be this. What do you think other people see in us as we move about, you know, our walk day by day and week by week and year by year? Do they see something in our priorities and the way we relate to them and the things that are important to us that would make them believe that we're followers of Jesus? Do they? Well, Friday morning just passed, this last Friday, day before yesterday, I got a call early in the morning from a very fine and outstanding young pastor in our Florida annual conference. And he shared with me for about 45 minutes several things. First of all, he said, "Tom, I'm really concerned about our beloved church, the United Methodist Church." I said, "Well, I'm not only concerned about our beloved United Methodist Church, I'm concerned about the whole church across the world that lifts the cross of Christ. I've told you already from this pulpit that in 1968, we, as United Methodists, were almost 12 million strong in terms of our churches. It was 11.8, I think, to be exact, maybe 11.8 million. Today, as we gather for worship, the United Methodist Church is 6.7 million. People. That's a lot of folks. Where'd they go? Why did they go? Well, anyway, my friend went on to say, "You know, when I entered the ministry, when I came out of seminary and went to my first church to serve it, I didn't believe a lot of the things that Orthodox Christianity believes. I didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I didn't believe in the physical, actual bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave. I didn't believe that the Bible was really the Word of God. I thought it was good and a good guidebook, and we ought to read it, but certainly I didn't believe in that it really was the inspired Word of God. I didn't believe those things. And I interrupted him at this point, which I probably shouldn't have. I said, well, let me just go to the bottom line and say, when you entered the church to serve it, you didn't believe anything, you know. He said, well, you know, that about sums it up. But now, thank God. Now, listen to this. He said, but now, thank God, I have a different story to tell. Because, Tom, Jesus did not leave me in that anemic, powerless state. He kept seeking me. He kept nudging me. He kept finding me in my loneliness and my brokenness until one day I just gave him my heart. And my life has been different ever since. He said, I'm now 180 degrees in the other direction. He said, I've moved from BC, before Christ, to AC, after Christ. And it's made all the difference in the world. And I told him, well, you know, Jamie, I know what you're saying. Because when I first met you at the Tampa International Airport years ago, when you came to be an associate at St. Paul, I knew after talking with you for 20 minutes that you were in BC. But what a glorious experience for all of us to witness. You're moving from BC to AC and to see what God is doing today in your life. I want to say that I believe with everything in my heart that this book by Richard Stearns, which I understand nearly 300 people in Trinity Church are not only reading, but have been involved in these Hole in the Gospel groups. This book really does claim and hold the absolute, undeniable truth that it is more than just knowing Jesus. That must be followed with following Jesus. A woman that I met when I was a youth director years ago, a very long time ago, and young, hadn't even been to seminary yet, that I just admired. Her name was Sally Benke. She had 3 earned doctorates. This is a brilliant woman. And I met her in Fort Myers, Florida, when I was down there serving that church as a youth director. And she was on a walker. All of her family had died. But I was drawn to her because she was so happy and always smiling. And she told me one day when my time there was over, Tom, I want you to remember something when you go into the ministry. And you ought to tell people every chance you get. Jesus never said, worship me. You won't find that in the Bible. He did say, if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men. He said that. But he never said, worship me. Jesus said, follow me. Do follow me. And we should. That's what we're about. We're told by Jesus to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to minister to people caught in poverty's jaws, to provide healing, which we can do through medical science, to those who are diseased and dying with things that could be cured. He told us to stand up for justice and for righteousness in the face of injustice and in the face of a world where untold millions and millions and millions of people are dying from hunger and from disease and from the worst ravages of poverty. He told us, go to the least, go to the last, go to the lost. This is absolutely the call of Jesus Christ upon our life. But, I want you to hear this but, it's very important. We can't do those things that Stern so beautifully calls us to and the whole in our gospel until the first thing is in place. And that is a one-to-one relationship with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, where we really have truly made to the very best of our ability a commitment of our mind and our heart, our soul and our pocketbook to the building of His kingdom. That has to be in place, because if it's not in place, we won't have a gospel to have a hole in it to start with. We won't have anything to share. It's not this or that. It is both and. Both the experience of Christ and knowing Him as Lord and Savior, and doing everything we know how to do to witness for it. But that first thing has to be in place. Now, I want to suggest this morning a litmus test, a little test. And before I do this, I want to put a disclaimer in here. Don't hear me trying to put a guilt trip on anybody who's come to worship at Trinity today. That is not anywhere in the picture from my heart. The questions I'm fixing to ask in just a moment about can we really call Him Lord? I'm asking Tom Farmer, as well as all the rest of us, but they're questions that need to be asked. But before I ask those questions, I want to illustrate how much we need to face the truth. And I'll illustrate it through my own life. I'm a diabetic too. And every morning of my life, I do these things. I get out of the bed, I put my feet on the floor, and I say, "Thank you, Lord, for another day." Then I walk across the floor of our master bedroom into the master bath, and I close the door, and I get completely dressed in my birthday suit, the one I came into the world in. And then I step on a thing called a scale. It's a digital scale. It is a mean, unyielding, truthful thing that tells exactly what is happening to it when you stand on it. Not only the pounds that you're standing on it, but it goes, the designer of the scale went further with his persecution. It illustrates a digital point, whatever it is, beyond the pounds. I step on it and I close my eyes long enough for it to calculate. Then I open one eye so it won't be so terrible. Then the other one. And I say, "Lord, have mercy." Then I get off and I do the second thing. Diabetics have to monitor their blood. And so science has provided a wonderful little kit that you load with a little dagger that's about 12 inches long and shoot through your finger. Well, that may be a little exaggeration. You put it in a drop of life-giving blood that you needed comes out of your finger. And you put it on a little piece of white testing strip. And then this is what happens. It lights up on the dial and it says 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, boom, your blood sugar comes up. There it is. Did it this morning. Now, you may be wondering if I'm going to tell you what those two tests reveal. Not on your life. No, I'm not going to tell you. Now, there's a man here who knows both of those numbers. He's our family physician and one of the greatest doctors in America. And I don't want to embarrass him because he's here. His initials are Whit Curry. He's sitting right over here. He's wonderful. But he won't tell. He keeps secrets. But I'll make a deal with you. I'll tell anybody who wants to know what my weight was this morning to the digital point and my blood sugar if you'll just promise to do three things. You'll keep it a secret, which there is no such thing. Two, you will promise to tithe to the Lord's church for the rest of your life. And three, we'll all together do our part to retire a $3 million debt that we now have on these marvelous facilities so that over $1 million worth of interest can be turned into ministry, as Richard Stearns is calling us to, to fill up the hole in our gospel. You do those three things, I'll tell you my weight and my blood sugar. Now I want to ask a favor of you as I close this message. I want you to believe in your heart that the questions I'm fixing to ask are not aimed to shame anybody about anything. They are a scale and a litmus test for blood sugar, if you will, for how we can answer the question, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I've asked you to do? And here they are. Number one, can we call Jesus Lord if we've not yet really and truly, totally surrendered to the very best of our ability, our heart to Him, as our Lord and our Savior, our Master and our King? Can we? Two, can we call Him Lord if prayer and Bible study of God's Word is not a daily priority in our lives? Can we? Can we call Him Lord if worship is just another weekly thing on our agenda and not the life-changing, receive the Spirit and Word of God through the music, through the praying time, through the sermon, through the worship of the church, where we open our total being to God for direction for the things that we suffer with in our lives? Can we call Him Lord? Can we call Him Lord if we have not yet committed, now listen carefully, just one dime out of every dollar that comes into our possession? God doesn't ask us for a lot there, just a dime out of the dollar. But the Bible says that's the standard, tithing. Can we call Him Lord if we have not, if we cannot, if you're hearing my voice this morning, if you cannot remember one person, just one, in the last 6 months, in the last year, that you have witnessed to about what the Lord has done in your life and how your faith in Jesus has impacted your priorities and your life and brought joys, can we call Him Lord if we're not sharing the Lord? Can we call Him Lord if our lives are yet controlled by all we can get, materialism, or our hearts are yet filled with malice or anger or jealousy or an unforgiving spirit because somebody's hurt us in some way or another and we really would like vengeance to happen and we'd like to be the one to do it? Can we call Him Lord if those things are present? Can we call Him Lord if we can ever turn away from any honest-to-God need that we see in another person's life, either here at home or around the world? Can we? Can we call Him Lord if we can't even calm down this terrible anger and fight that's going on about whether or not you'd be a Democrat or a Republican or an Independent or who caused the national debt and what we should do about it? Fighting about things like that when 2/3 of the world are fighting to feed their children who are starving to death and to provide an adequate house to go to at night and fresh water to drink. Can we? I don't think so. Can we call Him Lord when we have not yet, as followers of Jesus, the Christian church, made a better stand against pornography in the movies, on the television, in novels? Internet pornography has done more to wreck marriages than any one thing I know about as a counselor for nearly 50 years. Pornography. When we have let other people exploit sexuality, which is a gift from God, and one of the finest gifts He's given us, by the way, not just for appropriation, but for pleasure and enjoyment, meant to be in a covenant relationship called marriage. Can we call him Lord if we just silently play like we're not being overrun with the exploitation of sexuality? And finally, can we call him Lord if our wife or our husband or our children or our grandchildren or strangers that may be watching us that we have not yet met are not able to discern one thing that would suggest that we made Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of our lives? I don't think so. Now, have I asked these 10 questions to make you feel bad and me feel bad? Not really. I've asked them because I have an incurable belief and hope that the Lord's church, which he died to birth upon this earth, yet has the power to rise up and say yes to Jesus. And our lives and our hearts and our marriages at work and sharing throughout the world. We yet have that ability to confess our sins, repent from them, accept Christ, and have the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, which will let us both fill up the hole in our own hearts that is there, that we try to fill up with so many things that won't do it. But it will also, through us, fill up this hole in the gospel that needs to be shared with millions and millions and millions and millions of people, 2/3 of the world, who will never see the things that we take for granted as we gather here this morning in this marvelous place for worship. I believe this is the word of God for the people of God and for the people that yet need to know that God is their friend. He's out to help them, not hurt them. We have the key if we just use it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I lift this hope. And let the church say, amen.